Bible says we're starting a new series this morning. It's called Ridiculous Faith Part 1, and we're going to be doing Elijah for the next 3 weeks. Ridiculous Faith Part 2 is coming next year. A little kind of heads up for you. We're going to be looking at Elisha next year. I'm just looking at Will going, that is right, isn't it? Which is great. What I want to do is just to start our series off, just to give you a little bit of kind of background information, a little bit of context, put kind of Elijah in kind of the landscape of God's story so that you know where we are starting at, and then we're going to look at a little bit about Elijah himself. So his story starts in 1 Kings chapter 17. So if you're going to look it up in your Bible, it'll be good to do that now. Well, I'm hoping that my PowerPoint works. Okay, so 1 Kings and 2 Kings did not start out as two different books. They started out as one long, continuous story. Okay, and I'm just going to give you a very quick synopsis of what happens up until chapter 17. So at the end of 2 Samuel, that is the book before 1 Kings, David, this great hero of the faith, the man after God's own heart, the guy who has kind of united the tribes of Israel, has defeated all the enemies in the land, has established the kingdom of Israel, has built or is planning to build the temple in Jerusalem, this great capital city, he dies. It's very sad. And like all great big heroes in blockbuster movies, yes, all heroes in blockbuster movies, he gets his amazing death speech. And he talks to his son Solomon, and he says, Solomon, you've got to carry on the work that I'm doing. Keep faithful to God's commands. Keep doing what God's telling you to do. But it doesn't all kind of go brilliantly, because as well in this great death speech, they do plot a couple of political assassinations. That's not good. But he dies, he leaves his son Solomon in charge. Now Solomon, initially things go really well for him. We know him, he's the guy who asks for wisdom. I would probably have asked for £1 million, but he asks for wisdom. And things start well for Solomon. He gets to build the great temple of God. He gets to see God's fire coming down, his spirit inhabiting the temple. But as we know, things do not go well for Solomon. In the long run, he starts marrying lots of foreign women, making these kind of political alliances through marriage. And as well, the foreign women coming into Israel, foreign gods start coming into Israel as well. They bring them with them. So things start going downhill for Israel pretty quickly. And it goes progressively and progressively worse until there's a king called Jeroboam. And he is filled with greed and he's filled with lust for power. And as part of this, he tries to raise taxes on slave labor. Israelites not seeming to remember that they too were slaves once and shouldn't really be having them. And that causes 10 tribes to rebel against him and form a rival kingdom. So you now have two kingdoms where once there was one. You have Israel in the north, that's 10 tribes. Their capital city eventually becomes Samaria. They have two rival temples. I'm going to talk about them in a minute. And then in the south, you get the two tribes. They become the kingdom of Judah. That's got a capital of Jerusalem. Their kings come from David's line. But Elijah is speaking in the northern kingdom. Elijah is a northerner. So Jeroboam builds these two new temples, one in Bethel, one in Dan. And in each temple, to represent God, he sets up a golden calf. We might have heard of this before. This is not good. Israel is spiraling into, well, freefall, basically. So after we hear about that, the story of 1 Kings now kind of bounces between the two kingdoms. So you get the tale of a king in the north and then a tale of a king in the south and up to the north and back to the south again. How do they fare? Well, each kingdom has 20 kings in total. Israel, no good kings at all. Every single king is bad. Whereas Judah, they fare a little bit better. They have 8 good kings and they have 12 bad kings. And at the start of each kind of story of each king, you get a little kind of couple of sentences and they basically tell you, was this a good king? Was this a bad king? How did he fare? And they judge them by 3 criteria. Did this king worship God alone, or did he promote other gods? Did this king rid Israel of idolatry? Did this king, was this king faithful to the covenant, or was he corrupt and unjust? And for Israel, the kingdom that we're going to be looking at, where Elijah ministers to, every single one of their kings fails abysmally at every single one of these tests. In fact, they are just worse and worse and worse. Each king is worse than the one that comes before him. And this is where we find 1 Kings 17. God obviously doesn't want his people to be like this, so he sends prophets to the kings to challenge them, to hold them accountable to the covenant that God has put. Now, a prophet isn't someone who tells the future, although sometimes that is true. He is a person who speaks on God's behalf. He's like the covenant watchdog, holding the king accountable, calling out idolatry and injustice and challenging the people to repent and to follow God's commands. And this is Elijah in 1 Kings 17. We finally got there. He's come along at the greatest time of crisis in Israel's history. The start of Ahab's story, which is the king that Elijah ministers to, turns around and says Ahab was worse than all the other kings before him. And there have been some pretty awful kings. And all of a sudden, Elijah appears on the scene. We don't know that much about him. It's verse 1 of 1 Kings 17. Doesn't give any kind of preamble. It just starts like this. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, that's in the north, says to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." So he did what the Lord had told him. He went to the Kerith ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So we don't get much of an introduction to Elijah. We know he's from Tishbe. He's a Tishbite. That's somewhere in the north. So if you imagine Elijah, I guess you're going to kind of think of Christopher Eccleston, nice northern accent, bit rugged. And in many ways, chapter 17, which is what I'm preaching on this morning, is preparing Elijah for chapter 18, which we'll get to speak on next week, lucky him. It's where we see God preparing Elijah for this mighty showdown that is going to be coming up soon between Elijah and Ahab and his wife Jezebel. We see God doing a work in Elijah so that he can do more through Elijah later on. So, Elijah is led into the Kerith ravine. Now, Kerith means cut down, and it's got the kind of association of something being cut off or stripped away or isolated. For Elijah, that means being alone in a valley, cut off from everything around him that could support him. He's been stripped of everything he can depend on. He's been stripped of his home, stripped of his friends, his family, of all the means to sustain himself. And God brings him here to teach him a really, really important lesson. And that's so that he can learn to depend fully, to totally depend upon God. He's fed and he's watered, not by his own resources or by his own skill or by his own ingenuity or the work of his own hands, but by God's hand alone. It's God who sustains Elijah. In the middle of a drought, God provides flowing water. In the middle of nowhere, Elijah's provided with bread and meat twice a day. Now, I thought that was very strange for ravens to bring him that until I started looking into it. In fact, bread and meat is what the king would eat. Wasn't your own kind of normal person, kind of common fare. You guys would probably be on vegetable soup most of the time. Only the king would have meat every day. Only the king would have it twice a day. So it's as if Elijah is literally eating at the king's table. Not Ahab, but God's. In the ravine, God shows Elijah that he is totally faithful no matter what happens. Bread, meat, and water every day without fail. And so Elijah learned that God is totally trustworthy. Elijah can count on him no matter what. So when the battle comes later on in chapter 18, this is what Elijah has learned. Elijah's going to be able to stand. He's going to be able to come out victorious. He's going to make audacious and ridiculous claims because of this ravine experience, because he's learned in the valley that he can depend totally upon God. It's a hard lesson to learn. I don't think Elijah would like to have been in the ravine for as long as he was. And I think for some of us, we might be in the ravine this morning. Some of us, we might be feeling cut off. We might be that feeling that pain of being isolated. Maybe God used to bless you, felt God used to bless you, but he doesn't anymore. The things that you used to be able to depend on, whether it was your family or your health or your job or your relationships, for whatever reason, you can no longer depend on them. And that does hurt. Having those things cut down, stripped away, can be really painful. But what God teaches Elijah, what God wants to teach us, is that there is one who can and who will sustain us, even through the darkest valley experience, who can provide for us exactly what we need. Elijah learns, and we can too, that as Philippians says, God shall supply all of our needs according to the riches of his glory. We don't need to strive for it ourselves anymore. We can just stop and rest and let go and surrender, trusting and depending on God to provide. And when we do that, our faith grows and it strengthens. And I know that can be really hard. Trusting God is something I find very difficult to do myself. But the moments when we do it, it's like heaven opens and blessing comes. It's in the ravine that Elijah and us can learn humility, can learn that total dependence, so that when the battle comes later, we know that he is trustworthy. We know that he is faithful and he will see us through. So Elijah learns total dependence upon God. I've been very good this morning. You're gonna be very happy. Look. 3-point sermon this morning, and they all begin with the same letter. I'm learning, Will. I'm learning. Before we leave the ravine with Elijah, there is more that God wants to teach him here and teach us too. Did you notice just how Elijah is sustained? There is water flowing from a brook for Elijah to drink. Flowing water in a time of drought. Elijah doesn't have to dig a well. It's just there, in the middle of a drought. And where does that water come from? Because there's been no rain. There's been no dew. Elijah hasn't spoken and called rain down yet. So where is this water coming from? And then there's food, twice a day, bread and meat. I think God is demonstrating to Elijah here that A, he's got complete control over all of nature. Notice there's kind of like landscape, flora and fauna, that's the word I was looking for. Landscape, kind of in the water, and then animals in the food. So he has complete control over all of nature. And B, he's also demonstrating to Elijah that he is powerful enough to deliver miracle after miracle after miracle. And Elijah will need to know these two things for what's coming up further down the line in his journey with God. See, God's building up Elijah's faith here, showing him that nothing is too difficult for him. It's a lesson that Elijah will need to remember and that we need to remember too. I just love it how God gives Elijah just what he needs, just when he needs it. Not in terms of the physical stuff, although, I mean, water from a brook and kind of ravens bringing me McDonald's. That kind of great. But it's not just the physical stuff, it's the knowledge that he needs. It's the experience that he needs that he's going to remember to take with him on the next part of the journey. God's provision is extraordinary. And it means that when Elijah stands up in chapter 18, sorry, I'm stealing your thunder here, well, again, but, and when he stands up and he asks for rain later on, he's got the faith because he's seen God do it already. God's already provided water. He's already drunk from a brook that hasn't run dry. God's already done the impossible because he's been fed by ravens. It's really easy when things get tough and when we're in the middle of a battle to get really caught up in the here and now, to see the kind of troubles that are right in front of us. But instead, we need to be reminding ourselves of what God's already done in our own lives, in the lives of others before us. Fantastic. I wrote that and then I had a look at the order of service and there's Will going, let's share family news. That's brilliant. That's exactly what we need to be doing. Sharing how God is working in our lives to give other people hope and encouragement and strength. And he's doing that with Elijah. He's giving him the experiences now that he can draw on when the battle comes later on. Psalm 145 is epic and you should read it time and time again anyway. It's my favourite psalm, fantastic stuff. And there's some brilliant verses in there that actually you find the same kind of sentiment in lots of the other psalms. It says this, it says, one generation will commend your works to another. They will tell of your mighty acts. That's what we did today, guys, in family news. When we are struggling, when times are tough, we need to be reminding ourselves of all that God has done in the past, because it gives us faith to keep going into the future. That's what God's doing here. He's showing Elijah his power. He's showing Elijah his provision, so that in the future, Elijah can look back and say, God is completely faithful. God can work amazing miracles. God will do them now. So, in the ravine, Elijah learns to be totally dependent upon God. He learns that God has total power. And now God teaches him total obedience, because that's also what Elijah will need for the future. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. So he went to Zarephath. Hoping I've said that right. Notice that God causes the brook to dry up in verse 7. Now, why does God do that? Why not just leave it running? I mean, it's an amazing kind of testimony to his power. Could it be that Elijah needs just a little bit of encouragement to actually leave the ravine? Could it be that he's gotten very comfortable, thank you very much, having this beautiful fresh water to drink and no need to cook, no need to wash up. I've got food from ravens every day. It might not be the best place in the world, but it is comfortable. It is safe. It is secure. He is hidden from Ahab and Jezebel. Just a very cool aside here, which I wasn't going to put in my sermon, but it's very cool and I do love it. They reckon the reason he chose ravens and not some other thing is because ravens used to circle over dead bodies. So if they saw ravens circling ahead, they wouldn't have thought there was anyone alive down there. So it hid him really well. I thought that was so cool. Sorry, that's a little freebie for today. Back on topic. So he's gotten very comfortable. And in verse 7, we can see that God is very just gently just closing the door on this time to encourage Elijah to leave. And we find that too in our own lives sometimes, don't we? Sometimes God will dry up the brook in order to give us the courage, that little push, to leave where we are and go to where God wants us to be. But it does take a step of obedience. It does take faith to leave where we feel comfortable, where we feel safe, where we feel secure, and step into what God has for us. It's not easy. I wonder if for some of us, that's exactly where we might be this morning. Elijah felt very safe in the ravine with the ravens coming and feeding him. But once God had finished those lessons Elijah needed to learn, he now needed to be obedient to the call to move on into what God had planned next. And for some of us, we might be feeling that same call in our own lives. We might be feeling called out of the safety and into the unknown that God has planned for us. Maybe it's an area of ministry, or maybe it's a new job, or maybe it might even be a whole new area to live in. Although, please don't. We like you here. But we need to have that obedience. The ravine had taught that Elijah that God was totally faithful and that he had the power to provide for everything Elijah might face. All he had to do was to be obedient to the call God had placed on him. We need to do the same. Now, Elijah's experiences in the ravine had given him the faith and the courage to be obedient, even when it didn't make sense. And sometimes we face that same choice, to be obedient, even when it makes no sense to us whatsoever. And if that's you today, if you can feel God calling you out, can I encourage you, take that step. Move into what God has called you into. He is totally faithful. You can depend on him. He will provide for everything that you need. So, God leads Elijah out, but not back to Ahab and Jezebel, as you might think, back in Israel. Instead, he takes him to Zarephath, which is the heart of Jezebel's territory. Zarephath isn't found within Israel's borders, but in Phoenicia, the territory that's ruled by her father. So once again, God shows that shows Elijah that he's a God of infinite power and infinite provision. See, Elijah's got no provisions with him. The ravens come twice a day. It's like manna in the desert. So he has just enough for the day. So when he gets to Zarephath, which is quite a way away, I looked at my maps in the back of my Bible, it's like masses distance. He must be hungry, and he's got nothing. Once again, he's totally dependent upon God. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Will you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" And as she was going to get it, he called, "Oh, and bring me please a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you've said, but first make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me, and then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says: the jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. I wonder what it was that made the widow trust Elijah and do as he asked. I wonder if she could see in him the same pain of loneliness and isolation that she herself must have been feeling. There was common ground between them. See, I'm meant to be talking about Elijah's faith this morning, and I've done that for the most part, I guess. But when I studied this part of the story, it was the widow that really spoke to me. The faith that she showed. She must have had it all at one time, if you think about it. For a woman in that time and that place, she would have had a husband, she would have had a son, her position in society, her future, all secure, and then stripped away, cut off, cut down. No husband, and now a drought, very soon no son, no life at all. All hope gone. Just one last meal, and the grim acceptance of the end. And then she sees this crazy-looking guy sat on the side of the road asking for water asking for bread in a drought? Is he mad? And yet when he speaks, there must have been something about him. He speaks of the God of Israel as if he knows him and as if the God of Israel is going to do something about it. There's this faith that must have sparked something within her, because you notice she does as he asks. She delivers the bread. And I have to ask myself, what is actually the key to this miracle? Is it Elijah's faith, or is it the faith of the widow? Actually, I think the key to this is obedience. Elijah is obedient to God's call to Zarephath. He's obedient to the call to speak to the widow and to ask for bread. But the widow too is obedient. Obedient to the call to share what she had. And it did make me think, I wonder how many miracles we miss out on because we aren't obedient to the call God places on us to speak or to share or to go. When I think about miracles in the Bible, almost always I find them on the other side of obedience. You think about it. Peter walks on water. Why? Because he's obedient to Jesus to step out of the boat. The man with the withered hand is obedient to Jesus' call to stretch out his hand. The servants are obedient to fill the jars up with water from which wine is drawn off at the wedding of Cana. The man lowered through the roof by his friends. The miracle happens after he's obedient and picks up his mat and walks as Jesus tells him to. I could reel off so many more. I'm sure you'll agree with me. We all want to see miracles in our lives. We all want to see miracles in the life of this church. We want to see God do amazing, incredible things. And he is totally able to do that. Maybe we need to learn to live in obedience to what God is asking of us. And then we'll see more. And that obedience might be costly. I don't want to kind of say, you know, we just need to say yes and everything will be brilliant. For the widow, she had to give Elijah her last meal, basically. But she did. And look what happened. Not just one more meal, but meal after meal after meal after meal. And not just for herself, but for Elijah and her family, as it says in the scripture. So, this morning, we've looked at how Elijah's faith was built from the lessons God had taught him in that drought, in that ravine, to have total dependence upon God, to rely on God's total provision and his power, and to walk in total obedience to him. 3 points. Maybe this morning one of these areas is really speaking to you. Maybe God is saying to some of us this morning, we really need to stop relying on stuff other than God. We need to increase our dependence upon him, to rely on his total provision and power, depending on him alone. Maybe for others of us, we need to see more of God's power and provision in our life. And that might mean, it probably does, taking a step of obedience into where God is calling us. I think I'm going to stop there. I'm going to pray. And then if you feel God might have been saying something to you this morning, as I've been speaking, and you've been very naughty and you've been listening to God instead of me, then I think, yeah, well, we've got a microphone. Let's see what God might be saying. I'm going to pray. Father, I want to thank you that your word is true. And I thank you that you are totally faithful and we can totally depend upon you. You will never let us down. And your provision is incredible. Your power is complete. no matter what we face, whether we are going through the isolation of the ravine, whether all hope is lost like the widow, whether we're facing attack, you are faithful and will provide for us. And you will work miracles. We thank you, Father, that you call us to partner with you in this world. The miracle happened because both Elijah and the widow were obedient to what you were asking them to do. So I pray for us this morning that you would help us to be obedient. Obedient to your word. Obedient to the call that you placed upon us. Obedient to your promptings when your spirit speaks to us. And I pray this in your name. Amen.